see y'all. Last week I took Brenda and Nathan as well, and we went out to Mark Bishop's house to do a little target practice. Now, the reason we did that was because, you know, I have a revolver in the house for Brenda just in case. I mean, you never want to think about something bad happening, somebody breaking into your house, but, you know, I have a revolver there for her just in case something were to happen, but she's never shot it. And I've been after her for some time to go out and let's go shooting out at Mark's place. And finally, I talked her into doing it. So this is about a week and a half ago. So the three of us go out to Mark's house, and it was understood that I think she needs to shoot a pistol or a revolver before actually having to use it. I mean, that would be a bad thing to be scared and the first time you've ever held something in your hand like that. So anyway, we go out there. And of course, if you've been out to Mark Bishop's, he's got this big pile of dirt and these targets set up in front of it so you can be shooting. And we had a big old mass of pistols and revolvers there on a table just spread all over the place. And I looked over and Brenda had left. She was over there sitting under a shade tree on a swing. She had decided she wasn't going to shoot anything. And so, cajoled her a little bit. And eventually, after a few minutes, she came over and she said, "Well, I said I would shoot, so I'll at least pick up one gun and shoot it." After a few minutes, she was blasting away with every single gun we brought out there. The only thing she didn't shoot was a homemade gun in Nathan's 410. Everything else she was picking up and firing away at. In fact, I would say this, she's hooked. She's hooked. She really enjoyed it. But understand something. A pistol, a revolver is an offensive weapon, but the whole reason I wanted her out there was for the purpose of defense. She has no interest in going hunting. She has no interest in being on a SWAT team. She has no interest in anything like... The whole reason was for defense. Even though a pistol or revolver is an offensive weapon, oftentimes the purpose for using it is totally in defense. Now, if as a believer you hope to be able to defend yourself against a devil who is described as someone who is scheming and wants to bring your downfall and attacks you, you have to be somebody that's able to defend yourself. And we're in, of course, the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open them up. In Paul's day, of course, he's talking about a sword, but in our day, if this were today, he'd probably be talking about a revolver or a pistol. That was the equivalent of a first century sword. Now, if you've been here, we've gone through a number of these different pieces of armor and equipment that a believer needs to have. And first of all, we talked about the belt of truth. Every believer needs to have that on. Once you become a Christian, make sure you got the belt of truth on. We talked about that. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. We talked about having our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We talked about the shield of faith. We talked about the helmet of salvation. Well, now we come to the last piece, the very last piece, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is defined as the Word of God. Now, you have to have all this stuff. You have to have all this armor, and you have to have this one piece in particular that's the only thing that at least has an offensive capability, even though the context is totally defensive. The sword of the Spirit. If as a believer you can't wield the sword of the Spirit, which is this here, if you can't wield this with a certain amount of skill, you're going to have a really hard time in the spiritual life. Because you have a very powerful enemy, and his goal is to derail you, to defeat you as a Christian, to make your life difficult. As a Christian, do you understand the immense power that's got in God's Word? Do you understand how powerful God's Word is? And do you understand the importance of being able to wield it in a way that's skillful? Do you feel that you do know how to handle God's Word? Because that's what we want to talk about this morning. The moment you become a Christian, you have to realize that you have an enemy now that his whole goal is for you to fail. For you to be a miserable failure as a Christian. Now, understand something. The devil's doomed. He's already been defeated. We were singing songs. I mean, he was defeated at the cross and the resurrection. Okay? But just because he's doomed doesn't mean he can't inflict a lot of immense pain and problems for us. And that's his goal. He knows he's doomed, but he wants to see if he can derail us as Christians. So today we're going to tackle this last bit of, you could call it metaphorical metal, this last bit of military equipment that every believer must have spiritually if you're going to survive. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful for this time that we were able to take communion and remember Jesus' death on the cross, which did indeed doom Satan and his kingdom. But we also know that we have to fight every single day until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And we just pray that you'd help us to understand a little bit more about this sword of the Spirit and how to use it effectively and the importance of it in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you want a handgun to defend yourself against evil people, there are all sorts of guns out there. I don't know if you realize it, but they are all over the place. In fact, you can even get pink guns if you're a gal, okay? All sorts of choices. If you're confused about the choices, if you feel like, my goodness, I don't even know what to choose, you can talk to our praise team leader, Mark Bishop. And Mark will guide you to help you to understand which pistol, which revolver you might want to buy. Now, if it was in the 1880s instead of 2018, okay, if it was in the 1880s, you'd have very little choice. Everybody in the 1880s wanted the same pistol. It was the Colt single action army pistol. It was the Colt 45. They called it the Peacemaker. Now, the Winchester repeating rifle was known as the gun that won the West, but the Peacemaker was known as the revolver that won the West. So this is a very famous, it outsold all the other pistols by far, all the other revolvers. The Peacemaker, the Colt 45, that's what you'd have bought in the 1880s. What about if it was the first century? If it was the first century, which sword would you get? What sword is Jesus thinking about? Understand something, there's a lot of swords out there. A number of swords that you could use. Different armies use different swords. Well, what sword is Paul thinking of when he's talking about this sword of the Spirit? Well, again, he's talking about a Roman imprisonment. He sees Roman soldiers around him. So naturally, what would the sword he'd be thinking about be? Well, it would be the Roman gladius. And that's the one pictured here at the bottom. The gladius hispaniensis. And what that was, it was a Spanish sword. Iberians were using this against the Romans during the Punic Wars. They adopted this sword, and this became a sword. They made a few modifications, and this is the sword that, quote, conquered the world. The sword that conquered the world. It was a thick sword. It was a couple inches thick. It was only 20 to 24 inches long. It was stout. It was strong. It was double-edged. And the purpose of this sword was to use it in a jabbing motion. In other words, not as these longer swords where you'd be doing this, but rather you get your shield up there and you'd jab and you'd stab. It was revolutionary the way the Romans used it. The gladius hispaniensis, the Roman gladius, the sword that conquered the world. And that's the sword that Paul would have been thinking of. Because all around Paul in prison, and every time you saw a Roman soldier, every one of them had a gladius, which, by the way, is where we get the word gladiator from. A gladiator is simply a swordsman. A gladius was the sword. So that's the sword that Paul would have been thinking of. This was a brutal sword, by the way. Macedonian Greeks, when they fought against the Romans and they looked on the battlefield after the battle was over, they were horrified. Because typically from a sword thrust or from a spear, there were holes in the body. But after the gladius came through, bodies were just chopped up and mangled. It horrified the Greeks to see after the Romans had fought them. The Romans were feared, and part of the fear was because of the Roman gladius and the way it was used, its double-edgedness. Now, the sword for believers, the sword for you and me is called the sword of the Spirit. Now, if you look in your Bibles, one thing I want you to notice is it doesn't say sword of the Spirit, and it's a small s. It's a capital S. And when you see a capital S on Spirit, what does that mean? It's the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's an article in front of it. So what you have is, you could easily translate this, the sword of the Holy Spirit. This is not a spiritual sword. It's actually one of the Holy Spirit. He's the author of this. And what is it? The Word of God, which He has authored. The Spirit of God is what came upon men that wrote the Scripture. So this relative clause right after it, after the sword of the Spirit, defines this sword. It is the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And by the way, it's kind of a coincidence. It's kind of cool in a way. If you take the word sword and you drop off the S, what do you get? Word. That's kind of cool. That's just an English thing, right? That's just an English thing. It's not in other languages, but that's kind of cool. Sword minus S equals word. There you go. The sword is the Word of God. And what Paul does is he likens God's word to a Holy Spirit-inspired sword, a weapon, a conquering-like weapon that the Romans used and that nobody could stand against. Now, I want you to note something. Typically in Scripture, when you talk about God's Word, when we look at passages in the Bible that describe the Word and its impact and its effect, it's usually positive. It's constructive. I mean, just think about it for a moment. When you think about God's Word, how's it oftentimes described? Well, in Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the words of Yahweh the heavens were made." Referring back, to, of course, to the book of Genesis. God created everything with His Word. He spoke it into existence. God's Word can be creative. In fact, oftentimes in Scripture, God's Word is described as creative. It can also be something that strengthens us, right? You think of 1 Timothy 2:1. "As newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." God's Word strengthens. It creates. It strengthens. Or how about when you think about all the times in the Gospels, how many times Jesus spoke a word and people were healed? I think perhaps most famously is the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion who come up to Jesus. Remember, the centurion says, "You know, I've got a sick slave, but you're not worthy to come under my house. All you have to do is say the word, 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 word. If you just say the word, because I'm a man under authority, and I understand, and when I tell this one to go, he goes. So you just say the word, and I know he'll be healed." Jesus is amazed. He looks at the man and says, "I've never seen anything like this. No such faith in all of Israel." At that very moment, the slave was healed, even though Jesus never saw the slave. Healed him by His word. God's word is often described as creative. It's described as strengthening, and it brings healing. It also brings blessing, success, hope. Psalm 1, I think, is one of the passages that has just been a recent memory verse. Right? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and sitteth in the path of the scornful." And his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night, and he's prosperous, he's successful, there's hope. He's like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in his season. The idea is God's word brings blessing. Joshua 1:8, same thing, right? "Don't let this word of the law depart from your mouth. If you do, you'll have success." Psalm 119. In fact, if you look in the Psalms, on several occasions, "It's a lamp unto my feet." It gives me guidance. What? Guidance so I'm successful, so I make good choices, good decisions, things I don't regret. That's how God's word is often described in Scripture. And by the way, it's also described as cleansing. John 17:17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." The Bible is oftentimes described in very positive and constructive ways. But let me tell you something. Sometimes it's described in very destructive ways. And that's the way it's described here, as an offensive weapon. It defends, but it does so in a way that brings about calamity and violence to the other side. It's very clear here. Paul has a reference in mind, and we've seen that reference throughout this passage, and that's Isaiah. We've seen the breastplate of righteousness. Well, that's from Isaiah. The helmet of salvation. Well, that's from Isaiah. Why? Because in Isaiah's descriptions of the Messiah, he's described as a military Messiah. And he's in this armor because he's going to do battle. Now, we've looked at this verse here, and I mean, it's a very short verse that we're here in, this idea of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but that clearly comes again from Isaiah. If we look back at Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Look carefully at that. The rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now, John, hundreds of years later, when he gets this revelation, will use terminology like here. Look what he says, because he's talking about the very same thing. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So the image we get in Revelation, which then furthers in his progressive revelation of Isaiah, is that when Christ comes back, he's going to deal with the bad guys, he's going to deal with the wicked, and it will be through his mouth, which is described in a sword-like fashion. In fact, let's look at a couple other verses in Revelation. We get this. In his right hand, he had seven stars. He held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Or if you look at Revelation 2:16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming with to you quickly, and I make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now understand something. When you read these passages, the idea is not that when Jesus appears or when Jesus judges, this huge sword comes out and does that. Okay, that's not the idea. That's a metaphor for the impact. Jesus just says the words, and the words cut and slash and destroy like a sword. In fact, not only do you see that in Isaiah where it talks about the breadth of his lips, but if we look over in Thessalonians, it talks about this very same event. Watch. That the lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breadth of his mouth. Well, that's the same as the sword. It's just a different metaphor. And bring an end to the appearance of his coming. So when Christ appears, he's going to speak words. And folks, those words are going to be like a giant sword smashing and crashing. The Word of God can be very constructive. The Word of God can also be very destructive if you're on the wrong side. And that's the imagery that we get from Isaiah and the imagery that we get from the book of Revelation. Now, understand something. In Isaiah and Revelation and Ephesians, we're talking about words that are battling words, fighting words. This is not preaching. If you have a Bible and it has a little asterisk to this side, it says, this is preaching the gospel. No, it's not. This use of the sword is in a destructive way. It's a defensive way. It's fighting off Satan. This is not preaching the gospel. Okay? These are fighting words. But whereas in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, the idea is of the Messiah fighting in the future, here in Ephesians, the idea is you and me fighting in the present. Do you see that? And we use the same weapon. Jesus is going to fight the devil and all the evil forces in the future with this word of his, which is like a sword. But in the present, you and I fight him. And when we fight him, we use the same thing, the Word of God, which is the most powerful weapon in the universe, which you need when you're fighting against the most powerful enemy in the universe. In fact, if we take a moment, we'll see that's how the Bible's described in the book of Hebrews. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. See, that's the impact. That's a metaphor for the impact. This is not a sword. It's not sharp. I'm not cutting myself, okay? But spiritually, it's like a sword. Cuts through the soul. Cuts through motives. It cuts through truth and falsehood. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 2 Corinthians, it describes this warfare as Christians. And again, our warfare isn't fleshly stuff. It's something different. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, which is exactly what Paul's talking about, which he makes really clear, here is what it is, the sword of the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Why? Because this is the truth. You're fighting against false knowledge of God and of life and reality. And this is where you find the truth. This is the sword that cuts through all that and lays it bare. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And by the way, this is why Isaiah in chapter 49, verse 2 can say this. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. That's what Isaiah said. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He's talked about the Messiah, and Revelation talks about the Messiah who has a sword coming up. And that's what Isaiah says about himself. My mouth is like a sharpened sword. Well, I'm speaking out God's word. And folks, it's like a sword. It's like a sword. It's important to realize that God's word is the most potent, most powerful weapon in the universe. And to be able to stand up against the devil, you're going to have to be able to wield it skillfully and effectively. So how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, fortunately, we have a fabulous example in the Scripture. And I think you all are well aware of this fabulous example. It shows up in Matthew 4 as well as Luke 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, what happened when Jesus went out into the wilderness? This is shortly after his baptism. His ministry begins right off the bat with his baptism. And then he goes out in the wilderness. He's tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Three specific temptations are listed. Do you remember them? The very first one, Jesus is hungry. I mean, day after day he's not eating, and Satan says, well, if you're the Son of God, why not turn these stones, these rocks, into bread? Now, that was an attack of Satan. How will Jesus respond to the attack of Satan? Will he go find a cave to hide? Will he sit down and start praying? What will he do? Three words. It is written. It is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3. Not by bread alone, but by the very word, every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus' response is to take the word and to jab the devil with it. Of course, then Satan doesn't give up. He attacks again. And what's the second one? Do you remember? He takes him up on a high place. Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself down? And then he actually even quotes Scripture himself. He'll give his angels charge over you. He'll protect you. What's Jesus' three-word response? It's written. It is written. He doesn't go look for a place to go pray real hard. He doesn't go look for a cave. It is written. He quotes the Scripture. And again, this time it's Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, Satan doesn't give up easy. And he knows where Jesus is headed, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows Jesus came for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. And through dying for the sins of the world, Jesus would steal away, take away the kingdom that Satan now has jurisdiction over as the prince of the power of the air. So his temptation is, you know what? He shows him the kingdoms of the world. He shows him the kingdom and says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Forget it. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. You just bow down right now. Just drop those knees in front of me. And you know what? I'll give it to you. Forget the pain. What's Jesus' response? It is written. He takes that sword of the Spirit and he jabs back. It is written. Deuteronomy 6:13. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Folks, there it is. There's no better example of how you deal with Satan, who's trying to get you in a moment of discouragement, despair, frustration, fear, anxiety. I mean, Jesus, we know at different times in his life, is anxious about what's going to happen. And in Gethsemane, it all boils over. Will you take this cup from me? Jesus faced all the temptations we did, the author of Hebrews tells us. His response is to wield the word of God, to wield that sword. And after repeated verbal rebukes by Jesus using God's word, the devil leaves for a more opportune time. He's not going away forever. He's coming back. But it drove him off for the moment. Now, when you feel tempted to sin, to do something questionable, when you feel like you're anxious, despairing, discouraged, frustrated, got so many questions, I don't even know what I believe anymore. I've had this tragedy in my life. I just don't know if I believe God's good. When in those moments, that's where you've got to have God's word. You've got to be able to wield it. You need to be able to call to mind pertinent passages of Scripture that give you guidance when someone suggests you do something you know is wrong. You got to be able to pull that verse up. It's got to be there. Hey, Brenda, when she went over to East Africa mission trip team to Kenya, during the week, we talked about this passage, and Nathan and I were doing a little Bible study after breakfast, and while we were talking about this, Brenda said, you know what, when I was over there, I was really anxious at times. I mean, you have to get up, like in the prison, in men's prison, you're getting up in front of hundreds of guys, and you're this, and you think, well, what am I going to say to them? It can be kind of a daunting task, even if you've done it before like she has. And she said, you know what? I just kept repeating to myself on numerous occasions, fear not, for the Lord is with you. Fear not, for the Lord is with you. Fear not, for the Lord is with you. Quoting those scriptures. And she has a little ring, and etched on that ring is, all things are possible with God. And she kept referring, all things are, I can do this. I can do this. All things are possible. You've got to be able to wield that sword. As a Christian, John Bunyan, in 1678, his book was published, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote the book while he was in prison. He was sentenced to prison for 12 years for preaching. What was really bad is he was sentenced 1 year after being married. He had 4 kids. Pilgrim's Progress is a book that has been translated over 200 languages. It's never been out of print. Most people consider it, most historians, literary historians believe it is the first English novel. It stands out. It's incredible. It's important in terms of literary history, Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a story of a fellow named Christian, which is not very veiled because it's obviously some of the things that are going on there, John Bunyan's own personal experiences and what he sees going on in England. But in Pilgrim's Progress, you have the protagonist. His name is Christian, and he becomes a Christian because he becomes convicted as he reads through the scriptures of how sinful he is. He's on a journey to find God, and this journey takes him from the city of destruction where he's at now, which is ruled by Satan, and he's going to the celestial city, which is heaven. That's his goal. And on the way, he understands and discovers grace, salvation by grace, and he becomes a Christian. But Christian is, his name is Christian also because he's every man. Every person that becomes a Christian, this is the experience that you kind of go through. His life is a journey, and throughout his life, he experiences all sorts of people. Some try to help him. Many try to hurt him. Others are flailing and lost. And there's a giant by the name of despair. And the giant of despair actually beats and imprisons Christian, tries to get Christian to commit suicide. It's a difficult journey. That's because Bunyan's life was difficult, and many Christians' lives is. But there's a key moment in his life. He's at the Palace Beautiful, and while he's there, he gets a set of armor and a sword, which is very important because not long after that, he runs into a monstrous beast named Apollyon. Apollyon is the Greek for the Hebrew Abaddon that shows up in Revelation chapter 9. He's this monstrous demon that's over the pit where the locusts come out in the book of Revelation. Apollyon, this great, monstrous, demonic, under the devil's guidance. And he meets him in battle. And this is why it's so important for him to have his armor on. And what happens is Apollyon tries to dissuade him from continuing on as a Christian. You used to be my subject, and as my subject, you must do what I say. And so he gets in this argument, and they go back and forth, and it lasts all day long, back and forth, arguing, trying to get Christian to give up on the Christian life and go back to the realm of the city of destruction, the evil side. And finally, when Christian is not persuaded, Apollyon in rage attacks him and starts flinging fiery arrows at him. And Christian, with the shield of faith, blocks several of them, but some of them hit him. And he's wounded and he's hurting. He falls to the ground and he drops his sword. And Apollyon rises up, about to make one last final thrust and to kill him. And at that moment, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one who had received his mortal wound. He quotes Micah 7:8. That's what he does. Shortly after that, he quotes from Romans chapter 8:37. "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And with that, Apollyon spread forth his wings and sped away from Christian. For a season, he saw him no more. See, that was Bunyan's description of the Christian life. A man who spent 12 years in prison for preaching. All he had to do was say he'd quit preaching and they'd let him out. He just kept preaching every time they'd let him out. 12 years in prison. He saw the Christian life as a battle. And you know what? That's exactly how Paul sees the Christian life, as a battle. You know, Roman soldiers didn't just have a great sword, folks. Nobody trained like the Roman legions. They were the most ordered and disciplined army the world had ever seen. They trained and trained and trained. They knew how to wield a sword. And that's what made them so great. They had the best sword, the most powerful sword, and they knew how to use it well. And as Christians, we must be well trained. You've got to know how to use the Word of God. You've got this most powerful weapon. You know, it's great that Brenda had a pistol, but you know what? If somebody breaks in the house and she doesn't know what to do, it's no good. You've got to know how to use that thing. Three things here. First of all, you must know what the Word says. If you're going to wield that sword, you must know what's in there. And you know what that means for many of us? That means you got to read it. And many Christians will confess, "I don't read my Bible very much. If I can make it once a week, that's something." Daily, find time to read, whether it's a proverb, a whole chapter per day. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. That's perfect for the month. Get on a plan of reading through the Bible. Read through passages. If we're going through Ephesians, be reading through Ephesians. But you need to be in God's Word. You need to memorize passages of Scripture. I mean, Jesus made that crystal clear. Those he memorized verses and pulled them off. And by the way, so did Christian. When Christian faced Apollyon, those verses were there. He memorized them. That's the, you know, we're doing this Scripture memory thing Don's doing, and it's not very laborious. There's just a few passages here and there, and many of them are short, but memorize some Bible verses. This is the importance of Bible study. If you're not doing Bible study on your own, then for sure, get in a Bible study with somebody else. Ladies' Bible study, there's, you know, the men's Bible study. There's different opportunities out there. And there's all sorts of things online, I know, as well. But you want to get the Word in so that you know what it says. You can't wield the sword very well if you're not even sure what's in here. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. You've got to understand it rightly. You know what? A lot of people, all they do is cut themselves with the sword of God. You know, you can turn on the TV and there are guys just slicing themselves up all the time with the Word of God and slicing up other people. In fact, many people in churches are slicing up other people. It's very easy to be divisive and create factions. In fact, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he says this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." In other words, you really know how, it's not just that you know the truth, but you're good with it. This, by the way, is the theme for Awana. That's the whole idea of Awana, right there. And what Paul's telling people is you need to know how to use the word of God, how to understand it, how to divide it rightly. And that's, again, why it's important to, you know, be going through passages of Scripture and books like we do. It's why Sunday school is important. It's why those Bible studies are important, to understand accurately. It's one thing just to read it and know it's there. It's another thing to know how it fits together and to have an accurate understanding. And by the way, if ever you're confused about something, you should always feel free to ask one of the elders or, you know, myself. You should always feel free to pick up a phone or write an email and say, you know, I don't really understand this. This bothers me. Because you want to know it accurately. Now, we live in a time, fortunately, there's a lot of books and a lot of material out there to help you understand the Bible more accurately. The only problem with that is some of it's not so good. And that's why sometimes you need a little bit of guidance. So you need to understand it rightly. It's interesting, but if you look in 1 and 2 Timothy all the way through the book, there's warnings about people who are cutting themselves up and cutting up others. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said that the resurrection has already happened and have destroyed the faith of many. Or Alexander, there's people actually listed in 1 and 2 Timothy. There are men who forbid marriages, it says, and abstain from eating certain foods. 1 and 2 Timothy are filled with individuals and teachings that are false, where people are using God's word in the wrong way. That's a real problem. Satan's really got it going good if he can just get us to where we're cutting ourselves up with our own sword. The third thing is this. You got to know it. You have to know it rightly, but you also have to be able to pull it up on the occasion. In other words, the Pharisees knew all these passages. Somehow, though, when it came to applying it in everyday life, it just never got pulled up quite at that moment. And that's the case with us. We can know these Bible verses. You know, there's Bible verses about not dating a non-Christian. But when that handsome guy calls you up, girls, and you say, well, you know what, sure. Well, you know the verse. You didn't pull it up there, right? You know, there's verses about all sorts of things in the Christian life, but if you don't pull it up at that moment, it's of no value. You got to call it to mind. And that's exactly what Christian does. Right when the moment he needed it, he calls it to mind, and he quotes from Micah, from Romans. Right when Jesus needed it, it was on the tip of his tongue. He called it to mind, called it to his mouth, and he spoke it. Look back at verse 13, if you would. We talked about this several weeks ago. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. There's a lot of evil days in life, but some are more evil than others. Some days are far more evil than others. And it's in those very, very most evil days that you've got to have the Bible, God's Word, in you. You know what it says, so when that really evil moment comes, it's there. And you can pull the Word of God out and you can strike because it's there. And that's the moment you're going to need it. When something's terrible, terrible has happened, something terrible you're facing, something scary, some anxiety, despair, that's when you need to be able to pull it out. It's amazing when you read through the Psalms. David is constant. I'm reading through the Psalms right now. As I'm reading through the Psalms, David's constantly in trouble and turmoil. And if you read what he does, he'll say, God, help me. I need help. I have oppressors. They're after my life. They're betraying me. And then he goes back and I remember how you saved the children of Israel. And I remember, and he goes and he starts quoting all these things from past deliverances. And that's what gives him strength. I will pray to you in the evening, and in the morning I know the answer will be there because you've done this in the past and you've done this with others. And that's what gives him strength is God's Word. God's Word. In the evil day, by the way, Christian goes through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's one we're all going to go through. And that's one where you really need to have the Word there for you. I've been there at several occasions with people who have passed away and you're reading Scripture to them. That's what they want to hear. They want to hear Psalm 23 because they're there. There's a lot of evil days in life, but some are more evil than others, and that's when you're really going to need God's Word. You and I have the most powerful weapon in the universe, and it's right at our fingertips. So you need to become skillful in handling it. So when the evil moment happens, you can wield it well. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins and which we celebrated a short time ago. And we thank you so much for the provisions we have as Christians. We are indeed the most privileged people on the planet. And we also have been granted the most powerful weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Help us to be people who are committed to knowing what it says, to handling it rightly. And when the need occurs and the evil moment happens, that we are quick to call it to mind. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.